And Meryl and Kevin are going to come and read us half of Steve's passage, which is Exodus chapter 1.
These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and, if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country."
So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
I'm going to invite Tim Lawrence up, and he's going to read the second chapter of Exodus. So if you have a Bible, do open up to Exodus chapter 2, and Tim's going to read that for us before I come to preach.
That's on page 58 of the Church Bibles, Exodus chapter 2. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were, and watched them at their hard labour. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.
Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your concern for your people expressed in that passage. And we thank you, Lord, that we know you're concerned for us. So would you just help us now to understand your word, show yourself to us, and speak, Lord, for we're hungry to hear your voice, in Jesus' name. Amen. The British people have spoken, and the answer is, we're out. These the words of David Dimbleby on the 24th of June, the day after the referendum vote was announced. There were many striking moments on that day, the 24th of June, but what struck me most was the corporate uncertainty surrounding the what now question. It was as if people were saying, we know we've exited the EU, but what now? What are we entering into? And we know we're still working that one out. This evening, we're starting a new series in this book that is entitled The Exit. Exodus. This book that records God's great deliverance of his people from slavery and oppression in Egypt. What soon will become clear, though, as we read through this book, is that it is not just a book about what the people of God were exiting out of, but it is a book about what the people were coming into as well. Here's a central section in the book where God speaks of the Exodus and what it was all about from his perspective. Exodus 19, 3 and 4, God speaks to Moses and says, "This is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This is a book about a people being brought to God. A God who delivers his people from their enemies, bringing them out to bring them in to a new relationship where he comes to dwell with his people. In Romans chapter 15, 4, the Apostle Paul spoke of the relevance of a book like this to us as Christians today. He writes, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." This book is relevant and helpful for us on so many levels. It is a book that teaches us what God is like. It also teaches us what we are like as people. And it is also an essential book to understand if you are going to understand the whole story of the Bible. Exodus is so significant for understanding God's great story of redemption. Think of the trajectories and the themes that are established. An oppressed people. A God who comes and reveals his glory, and with great acts of judgment, he takes them out, takes them to himself. Central to that, a lamb that is slain. God says he sees the blood and will not permit the destroyer to enter in and hurt the people. And it all ends with God establishing a tabernacle, a dwelling place where he will come down to live among his people. So there is much for us here. And let's get straight into chapter 1, verse 1. Commentator Alec Matir says, "Whatever else Exodus says to us, this is where it starts, with the suffering of God's people." The opening two chapters of this book introduce us to a people in trouble and a God who is faithful. But what we're going to see is that God's faithfulness in his people's trials is not always easily discernible. His faithful care is often subtle in our trials. It can be expressed in ways we don't expect. It can be surprising. His faithful care is providential. He watches over us sovereignly and cares for us. And his care is also based on his faithfulness to his gracious promises. Those four words are in your bulletins. That's a little outline. It's what I want us to focus on to see the faithfulness of God in its subtlety, the surprising side of it, in its providential care, and in its promise. These opening two chapters are here to teach us about the character of God's faithfulness in our trials, so that we as a people, today passing through trial, can learn to trust in him, even though we can't always see what he's up to. So verses 1 to 14 in chapter 1 present to us this subtle faithfulness of God. The first five verses of the book are so important because they plant the book firmly in its context. Exodus is the second volume of a five-volume set. We must not forget that. The Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Fresh from reading Genesis, Joseph and the story of God's people coming down to Egypt. The names that we read in the first few verses here should be rather familiar to us. These are the names. The opening few words of the book is actually the Hebrew name for the book. These are the names. And though it's not the catchiest title for a book, you will see how this is so fitting for a book that is all about people. So keep an eye out for how names play a key part, even in the opening two chapters that we're looking at this evening. At the end of Genesis, Egypt was the place of provision and security for the people of God. But here now in chapter 1 of Exodus from verse 6 onward, we read of how Egypt becomes a place of slavery and oppression. We read Joseph and all his generation died, but over the years the Israelites keep growing in number. Verse 7 tells us they were fruitful, they multiplied, they increased, they became numerous. The author is wanting us to hear that four times, the same thing. They're growing, they're really growing. But verse 8 we read of a new king, a pharaoh who comes. Joseph means nothing to him. That's all history. And this new king of Egypt feels threatened by this immigrant population. And so he decides to see if he can stop their population increased in two main ways. First, he seeks to oppress them. Whether it's a world leader or a playground bully, behind most, if not all, oppression lies some form of fear and insecurity. The Egyptians put slave masters over the Israelites. They forced them to build these storehouses to develop the Egyptian economy and infrastructure. But look at verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. One name you'll not notice in this opening section is the name of God. And God may not be mentioned here in these few verses, but he is clearly present in the way he is causing his people to multiply and grow, even in face of Pharaoh's efforts to stop the growth of God's people. You see, God is being faithful to a covenant promise he made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15. Do you remember God promised to make a great nation out of Abraham and his seed? He promised that Abraham's descendants would be blessed. They would have a land of their own. And as the stars in the sky cannot be numbered, so it would be with Abraham's descendants. They would be a people who would grow and multiply. You see, Pharaoh's not trying to stop a mere population increase here of an immigrant people. He's trying to stand against God's sovereign purposes for his covenant people. In verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20 in this opening chapter, the author highlights that the people keep growing, keep increasing in strength, even in the face of everything Pharaoh is trying to do. The author is trying to get our attention here. It's subtle. But even in the face of this oppression, God is faithfully fulfilling his covenantal obligations, his promises to bless and multiply his people. So clearly, the Egyptian king's efforts of oppression are not working, and he has to try something else to stop this population increase amongst the Israelites. And so in 15 to 22, we see his second strategy for dealing with this population increase. He decides that he will organize and sponsor the killing of newborn Hebrew infant boys. And this is where we begin to see the surprising side of God's faithful care in the midst of his people's hardship. In verse 15, the king of Egypt summons the Hebrew midwives whose names, notice they're given here, Shiphrah, which means something like the beautiful one, and Pua, which means something like the sparkling one. Don't miss that their names are given here, because nowhere in this chapter is the Pharaoh's name given. He's just referred to as the king of Egypt or the Pharaoh. We don't know which Pharaoh he was. We don't know anything else about him. Again, the author's trying to point out to us who's significant in this narrative. So Pharaoh calls Shiphrah and Puah, and he tells them that they are to kill any Hebrew boys that are born to Israelite women. But notice God's surprising preservative care of his people in the form of these plucky midwives. We are told in verse 17 that they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. What a testimony for these two midwives. In the midst of the most powerful man they knew, we're told they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. God was bigger to the Hebrew midwives than Pharaoh was. I'm so encouraged by that. Because I know when I fear people, not a big Pharaoh, but just anyone, people start to become big in my estimation and God shrinks. God was big to these midwives, and he should be big to us. Well, Pharaoh notices a lot of baby boys in the arms of Hebrew women, and he summons Shiphrah and Puah again, and he asks them why they've disobeyed. And they respond by being rather economical with the truth, and they give the excuse that the Hebrew women are vigorous. They give birth before a midwife arrives. Now, a lot's been written on the midwives' morality here. Why this half-truth? Was this an outright lie? Were they telling the truth? Were they kind of sort of holding on and then they arrived? Oh, the baby seems to be here already. What were they doing? And why does God seem to bless their lying or this being economical with the truth? Well, I don't have time to survey all the positions on this now. There are several. But my understanding is that God blessed them not because they lied or were economical with the truth, but because they protected the male babies from Pharaoh's murderous intentions. The narrator focuses on their fear of God over against their fear of Pharaoh. And I think God blesses them in spite of their imperfection in this moment, not because of it. And that helps me, because even in my most courageous moments, I find there mingled within is fear. Moments where I should have been more bold and instead I held back a little bit. And that God would choose to bless my little efforts in spite of their imperfection is a great encouragement to me. Our narrator doesn't comment on this at all. He doesn't take us down such paths, so I think we're to press on. And what I think our narrator wants us to see is God's faithfulness to his covenant marching on despite Pharaoh's aggression. And I think he wants us to stop to notice these plucky midwives. Imagine what their lives must have been like before this. Just think of it. You're a midwife in the midst of a baby boom. No resources. You're an oppressed people, long days. You've probably seen some happy stories and some terribly sad stories. Imagine the stress being told that you have to kill these infants when that is the last thing you want to do. And out of fear of God, standing against the most powerful governmental figure there was. Should be an encouragement for any of our medical brothers and sisters who feel that they're being pressurized to do things similar to this by governments and anyone else. These midwives stand as a great example for us. And I think it's very significant that in the opening chapter of this very significant book, God would choose to name these two little women and use them greatly for his purposes. Who would have thought? They're midwives, they're going out to their daily work, they're delivering babies. Who would have thought these two women are going to be the ones that God has in just the right place? They're going to stand against Pharaoh, and God's going to name them in Scripture so that here, thousands of years later, they're remembered. Do you ever feel insignificant? Do you ever feel that your little life could be nothing? Never write off what God could do in and through you. Even though you might find your job monotonous, you feel like you're in the corner of some office just working away and it's totally irrelevant to God's purposes in the world. No, it isn't. God can use even the most seemingly insignificant moments in our lives to accomplish his great purposes. And that blesses my heart. And God bless those midwives. And yet, verse 22 closes with Pharaoh issuing a command now in anger to all people that if they see any Hebrew boys born, they must throw them into the Nile. So everyone's under this obligation now. You see that Hebrew baby being born, you've got to take responsibility to exterminate that child. And so chapter 2, verse 1 opens. And we read of a man of the tribe of Levi married to a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And I think we're supposed to go, oh no. Oh no. How's this going to go? Now, chapter 2, 1 to 10 is so generic. You look for names in it, and you're not going to find one right until the end, but I shouldn't really have told you that. We meet a man from the tribe of Levi, his wife. We meet the son born to them, his sister, Pharaoh's daughter, her servants. Only one name given to us. Right at the end. This section now is all about God's faithfulness, his care for his people, expressed in his providential care of his deliverer. The one who's going to be raised up to become something very special as we progress through this book. The baby's mother hides the baby for as long as she can, but then realizes she can hide him no longer. So in verse 3, she gets a papyrus basket and coats it in pitch. Now the NIV translators give us a tantalizing little footnote here, indicating that the only other place this language is used for this papyrus basket coated in pitch is in Genesis 6:14. Noah, will this little ark be the means of rescue for this child, as that ark was for Noah? Well, the boy's left among the reeds in the Nile, and his sister steps back and keeps watch to see what's going to happen. Imagine, as she observes, of all people, Pharaoh's very own daughter coming along to have her bath in the Nile, right beside where the baby is in the basket. We're told Pharaoh's daughter hears the baby crying. Mustn't this have been awful? Knowing it was one of the Hebrew children, she's moved to compassion. Clearly has a more tender heart than her father. And I think we can again see in Pharaoh's daughter's response here something of the subtle, surprising, providential care of God. And this narrative is filled with irony, and it's supposed to make us smile. Just that moment, the child's sister jumps in and says, I could get a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby for you. And Pharaoh's daughter agrees. I remember reading that and thinking, yeah, at times you'll do anything to stop a crying baby. But there's more than that going on here. Moses' sister is fetched, or mother is fetched. And imagine if you're the baby's mother and you hear these words from Pharaoh's daughter's mouth in verse 9. Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. Amazing, isn't it? I think that's how we're supposed to respond as we come to that. So she nurses the baby until he grows older. The baby is raised in the palace with Pharaoh's daughter, and finally we get a name, Moses, saying, I drew him up out of the water. Surely there's a hint here for us. We look back to Genesis 6, but we also look forward to Exodus 14, where this child ultimately is going to lead this whole nation to be delivered through water. But maybe we need to go on forward again and look ahead to another birth that would be threatened not by a Pharaoh, but by King Herod. Another king who'd be killing baby boys, and where Jesus, in the providence of his father, would be preserved and ultimately grow to be the real deliverer of his people, setting them free from the greater problem of sin and death by opening a way through the sea of sin and death, through the death of himself. God's providential care for this deliverer is on a trajectory to a much greater fulfillment. And I think we're to smile at the providence of God here. And yet I think we have to pause for a moment, don't we? Because it doesn't always work out like this for the people of God. We don't always get the happy ending that Moses' mother had. There were other Hebrew babies who probably were being thrown into the Nile here. And I think we need to balance this. The focus in this text is on the preservation of the deliverer. That's certainly here to get our eyes on Moses and God's providential care of him. And we know that God providentially cares for each of us all the time in our lives. But we don't always see the happy outcome like this narrative. What do we do in such a moment when we believe God is sovereign and has promised to work all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose? What do we do when we don't see it and we struggle to understand what's going on, and yet we're told that everything we experience is coming in some way from the hand of a providential, sovereign, good God? I think there are lessons here for us when we see the subtlety of his faithful care, the surprise when we see his providence. I think we have to realize that he is caring for us. There is behind everything we're experiencing a story, even though we can't always see what the story is. There is such a story. Julian has helped us to understand that, as he's quoted a story that I've heard him quote a number of times to that effect. We cannot understand what the story is, but knowing that there is such a story is something that helps us immensely in these moments. And we keep our eyes on him. And this is what now we move into as we go to the last section of this narrative in chapter 2, 11 to 25. This whole final section is to help us to keep our eyes on the only one who can really help us in those moments. God's faithfulness is seen to be a promised faithfulness.
11 to 25. So we are sped forward here in the narrative to a time when this special child is now all grown up. The child has been set up as something very special in this narrative, and now we're going to see what he can do. So, one day he goes out to his people, his brothers is the literal translation of the Hebrew, and he watches them. He sees an Egyptian slave beating a Hebrew violently, one of his brothers. We're supposed to pick this up here. Even though Moses grew up in Egypt, he still knows his true identity as an Israelite. That might be something that becomes very significant for any students who are coming up to Cambridge and you're new here. To be raised and educated in some of the most formative years in your life, in a place where many will not have room for God. How will this influence you over the next 3 to 5 years? Moses, 40 years in Egypt, being brought up and instructed about all the gods of Egypt, all their ways, all their philosophies, and yet he knows his true identity. Don't forget who you are. So Moses, I think with some kind of built-in sense of calling, goes over and he sorts this Egyptian out who's beating his brother, his Israelite brother, one of his fellow people. He kills the Egyptian. Now, I think what Moses does here in one sense is admirable. He comes to, with a sense of justice, deliver his fellow countrymen. But surely we have to see it's also very foolish. Even if he does sense his calling as a deliverer of his people, this wasn't going to accomplish anything. In fact, all it led to was getting himself in trouble. The next day, he sees the two Hebrews fighting. He tries to intervene, and what they say makes it clear that they know all about what he did to the Egyptian. Moses fears for his life, and he tucks tail and he runs. He knows Pharaoh's going to be out to get him. We're told Pharaoh, hearing what he's done, is going to kill him. And so Moses ends up running away from his people. And he ends up in Midian. But now he has a second attempt at being the great deliverer. I think we're to see, what's this great baby going to do now that he's big? Well, the first attempt at deliverance is a great failure. But now we're going to see another attempt. He sits by this well in the wilderness of Midian, and he rescues these shepherdesses from some rough male shepherds. This time, his effort of deliverance gains him some friends. And I think, again, we see the care of Moses here as he's invited into the house of Reuel, the priest of Midian. He's cared for in the wilderness. And that's going to be a significant theme running right through this book, God's care of his people in the wilderness. Think of the experience Moses will have gained here. A shepherd leading people in and around the very geographical area where he's going to lead the people out of Egypt and through towards the Mount of God, Mount Sinai. Well, we're rushing ahead of ourselves as we think of that. But Moses marries Zipporah. They give birth to a son. Again, we've got a name here, Gershom. And I think this summarizes now what Moses has accomplished in his own attempts at deliverance. If at the end of chapter 2, verse 10, we're asking ourselves, wow, what's this deliverer going to do? How's he going to be great? When we read these words, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. We're to say, is that it? Is that really what the deliverer is amounting to? A foreigner in a foreign land, away from his people, away far from the burdened, deeply needy people that he thought he could deliver. Alec Mateer again comments and says, in the work of God, human self-effort, no matter how well-intentioned, will always result in failure. Do you find yourself ever trying to do things in your own strength, forgetting that you need God to help you to do what you're called to do? This was to be a great humbling experience for God's great leader. He needed to go through this before he would be used mightily. He needed to be chiseled. He needed to be knocked down a few pegs. He needed to be shaped into the man God wanted him to be. And all of this sets us up to meet the one who has been behind the scenes right throughout chapter 1 and 2 to date. The only glimpse of God we get is in that saying where God blessed the midwives. The only explicit naming of God's activity. Verse 23 tells us that even though the Pharaoh died, nothing changed for God's people in all those years. You might think, a change of regime, maybe there's hope for us. No, not at all. And now in verse 24, though we've hardly seen God mentioned at all, now in quick succession, God's name is mentioned four times. You can't see it just as clearly in English, but it is there four times. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked on the Israelites, and God was concerned for them. The point is clear. Moses can never deliver these people in his own strength. The only one who can see us through our deepest, most confusing trials is God himself. Aslan is on the move. That's what we're to see towards the end of this text, and it sets us up wonderfully now for the great burning bush encounter and God coming down. But what I want us to focus on, just in closing, is this one little expression in verse 24. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembered. It doesn't mean he forgot it, but that he was now about to act according to it. When that covenant was made, here's part of what God said to Abraham in Genesis 15, 13 and 14. Now, this is God's word many years before to Abraham. Know for certain, Abraham, that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You see, even though it would have looked to the Israelites that God was nowhere to be seen in all their tribulation, he was faithfully working out his good and sovereign purposes for his people, even in their deepest trials. Even though, brothers and sisters, at times in our deep trials, we can't figure out what's going on, this God can be totally trusted. He is working on levels that we don't always discern or understand. But he is at work. So for anyone here this evening, and you are at a moment where you're finding it so difficult to understand why God's allowing, ordaining in your life what's happening, remember that we can rest in the knowledge that underpinning everything that happens, there is a secret, undeclared providence, always at work, always providing, always purposeful, always on the side of God's people, ultimately to do them good. And I think we're to get our eyes on God at the end of this narrative. He's the one we must cry out to. Turn the groan into a prayer. Look to him. And take heart with this little last word in verse 25. He looked in the Israelites and was concerned about them. He hasn't forgotten you. He's concerned deeply for you. So as we launch on forward and come now, next Sunday, to meet this God who speaks and reveals himself in a mighty way, let's look to him and get to know him more so that we can be strong by his grace and ultimately come to see the great deliverance in Jesus Christ that is there for all of us if we would keep our eyes on him and look to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your faithful and sovereign care over your people, even through those 400 years of tribulation, seen subtly in your multiplying them, seen surprisingly in the midwives, seen providentially in your care of the one who was ultimately going to deliver your people, and seen to be based on this wonderful promise that you would care for your people and bring them out. Lord, we look forward to seeing how this is going to come to its fullest fruition in Jesus as we move forward through this book over the weeks that lie ahead. And I pray that you would bless us and help us to keep our eyes on you and see you and trust you wherever we are this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.